Isaiah chapter 4. The title of today's message, God's Case Against Israel, the Unfaithful Nation. As we come to chapter 4, we come to the beginning of Hosea's sermons or his messages in the book. The first three chapters are really Hosea's domestic life as that pictures to the nation that would hear the messages. His domestic life pictures an unfaithful wife, which pictures the nation as being unfaithful to the Lord, just as Gomer was unfaithful to Hosea. In these sermons of Hosea, chapter 4 through chapter 14, we find three prominent characteristics of God. In chapters 4 to 7, we see His holiness. In chapters 8 to 10, we see His justice. And in chapters 11 to 14, we see God's love. And these three, God's holiness, His justice, His love, obviously are crucial elements of the gospel message. Hosea's life brings out or pictures each of these characteristics of God. But now in these chapters, his sermons clarify to the nation what his life pictures in its domestic with his wife and her unfaithfulness. Now, these three characteristics, we're going to look first of all in chapters 4 to 7 over the next few weeks. God's holiness, and that God's holiness demands that the nation of Israel receive an indictment for sin. And that's what's going to be the chief theme of chapters 4 to 7. As God points out to Israel, here's where you're guilty. Here's where you've broken the covenant. Here's where you have been unfaithful, just as Gomer has been unfaithful. Then in chapters 8 to 10, we'll see God's justice. And God's justice requires that Israel should be punished. She's guilty. God's a holy God. There must be a penalty paid, a punishment. But in the midst of these two great attributes, a third is at work, and that is the love of God, which has as its chief goal the restoration of God's people to Himself, just as Gomer ultimately is restored to Hosea. In our chapter today, one of the chief indictments that comes out is that the Lord says there is no knowledge of God in the land. You see it in verse 4. And then down in verse 6, you see, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. In Hosea's day, the people of Israel had mistakenly assumed that God's love could be manifested to them without their knowing God. Now, you know, people today claim, Christian people claim to know God, and yet really have not, like Hosea's message, realize the holiness of the God that they claim to know. Now, if you truly know God, your response will be like Isaiah when he, in Isaiah chapter 6, came, he had an encounter with a holy God. And his response was, the seraphim cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory," which prompted Isaiah, in his response, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And this is what Israel had no knowledge of. They had no knowledge of the holiness of their God. Just as Gomer had no appreciation for the sacredness of the wedding vow to Hosea, Israel had no knowledge of their covenant relationship to the holy God that had entered into covenant with them. So he says, there's no knowledge of God in the land, and my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Let's first of all, in verses 1 to 3, look at the charges against this unfaithful nation. You see, that's how the chapter starts out, as God brings charges. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land." As Hosea opens his sermons and his preaching, and the Lord, through him as a mouthpiece, as it were, is calling Israel up. You're subpoenaed before God. You're guilty. And he's going to present the charges. A similar prophet, Micah, gave a similar cry. Micah 6:2, he says, "For the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel." Micah 6:2. Let's look at the characterization of the charges, and that's in verse 1. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. Let's look at each of these words and consider what God is charging Israel with and what we can learn from this. You know, nations change, people change, but it's the same God who's dealing with people today as he did then. And I think as we look at the charges against Israel, we'll find that similar charges could be laid against our nation, against this generation. He starts out, he says, "There is no truth." Now, the word truth here in the Hebrew, it has the basic idea of firmness or certainty. It's the idea of having a certain fixed a truth that people live by. You know, we live in a society today that rejects the idea of absolute truth. We live in a postmodern society that has adopted the philosophy of existentialism. Now, what is existentialism? According to Webster's Dictionary, existentialism is a chiefly 20th century philosophical movement, embracing diverse doctrines but centering on analysis of individual existence in an unfathomable universe and the plight of the individual, who must assume ultimate responsibility for acts of free will without any certain knowledge of what is right or wrong or good or bad. So existentialism says we live in this world where we have to make choices, but we're in this plight of not knowing what's good or bad or what's right or wrong, and we just have to sort of do our best to make choices, but there is no, and you've heard people say it. Maybe you've heard people say, well, and you're talking maybe trying to give them some truth, and they'll turn to you and say, well, that's your truth. Let me tell you what my truth is. You know, that's what works for you. This is what works for me. That's existentialism. There is no absolute truth for that person. The crazy thing about it is they'll think that way when it comes to spiritual matters and religion. But, you know, we don't apply that to any other discipline. We don't apply it to mathematics. You know, 2 + 2 = 4. You don't get to make up your mind what 2 + 2 is for you, and I make up my mind what it is for me. It's 4. In the field of medicine, if there's an illness, there's a cure. There is an absolute truth as to what the problem is. It's not just up for grabs and opinion. But when it comes to living life and spiritual matters, people have adopted this idea that there is no absolute truth. You've got your truth. I've got my truth. You live the way you want and works for you, and I'll live the way I want to live and works for me. That's a predominant philosophy today. And that's what he was saying of Israel. There is no truth. There is no truth. You know, think of the Israel's history. How does the book of Judges conclude? Every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's this characteristic of there is no truth. Then he says there is no mercy. There is no mercy. The word mercy here, the Hebrew word, is hesed. It's the word, a special word that is always used of God's loyalty to his covenant relationship. And sometimes we say mercy and we think, well, that's just, you know, being gracious to a person, not giving them what. The word here speaks of God's loyalty. Loyalty is the idea. Loyalty to a covenant. It's the word that's used in Psalm 118. We won't take the time to turn there, but repeatedly Psalm 118 says of the Lord, "For his mercy endures forever." God's covenant loyalty. Now, again, think here as we're looking at Hosea. The messages of Hosea relate to Hosea's domestic life. What has Gomer done? She hasn't been loyal. She hasn't been faithful. And yet God has. It says here, God, and this is the word that's descriptive of God's loyalty to his covenant people, Israel. It's what the Lord desires. Look over at chapter 6, verse 6. The Lord says, "For I desire mercy," there's the word, "and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." God's, through Hosea, preaching to the nation of Israel, he says, "What I desire of you," he says, "I entered into covenant with you at Sinai." Numerous times our Old Testament refers to Israel as God's wife. He says, "What I desire of you is loyalty, faithfulness." And again, that's why Hosea's life is a picture of what God is trying to convey here in this message. You know, that's what any spouse looks for in the person they're married to. That loyalty, that your spouse has eyes for you only. Isn't that what God said? The first of the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And yet, yeah, what's the tendency of our flesh? Our wanderlust to begin to look for satisfaction in things other than God. He says there is no loyalty. Yeah, that's what God describes. If you're in chapter 6, look at verse 4. He describes their loyalty. He says, "O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness," now there's the word, "your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew it goes away." A lot of mornings I get up and I look out our window toward town and the lake and the river leaving the lake, and you can see the fog. But give it a few minutes and a little while and it clears. God says that's what your loyalty's like, Israel. It's pretty temporary. It goes away, it comes and goes away very quickly. And then we see, he says, there is no knowledge of God. And we're going to find this coming out over and over again in these messages. He says, verse 6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge." The idea is that they had rejected God's revelation of himself as a holy God. And in their idolatry, they had created their own portrait of God's character. When we hear that term idolatry, you immediately think of an image. You're an idolatry when you create a mental image of what God is that differs from the scripture. That's idolatry. Now, God has revealed himself to us in his word. And when you imagine anything differently, that's idolatry. I share an example of that. A young person who posted up on their Facebook page and said, "I like to think of a God who loves us regardless of our sexual preference," this individual said. He's saying, "I like to believe in a God who I can be a homosexual and he still loves me. He's okay with that. Yes, I know God loves homosexuals, but he's not okay with their homosexuality." He's saying, I want to believe in a God who is. You know, there's a definitive effort to try to reduce and pull back the holiness of God so that we don't feel guilty. And that's what he's talking about here. There is no knowledge of God. The knowledge of who I am and how holy I am, you've rejected that. So that's a characterization of the charges. Let's look at some of the particulars of the charges. Look at verse 2. He says, "For by swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint." Now you've got 5 of the 10 commandments right there, verse 2. He says you've broken those 5. It's like just straight off the bat, there's 5 that you've... You know, the 10 commandments were part of God's entering into covenant with Israel. He says you've broken half of them right there. They break all restraint. You know, I think another characterization of our society is when you speak to an individual and you give them the Word of God, say, "This is what the Bible says," and they turn to you, "Well, that's your interpretation." A rejection of what the Bible says. You know, it's an attitude that says, "I don't want to be restrained. Don't tell me what the Bible says. Don't confuse this by bringing that in. I want to do what I want to do. I will not be restrained." He says, they break all restraint. You know, quenching the knowledge of God, they had become a violent, unrestrained society. And then we see the sentence, verse 3. He says, "Therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, even the fish of the sea will be taken away." Here Hosea warns in verse 3 that the moral decay had covered the entire land with a pollution that would sweep all life away. I won't take the time, but you could turn to Isaiah 24, 1 to 6, and he gives, he's a contemporary prophet at this time as well, he gives a similar description of the impact of the moral pollution on the nation upon creation itself. We know that's true. The book of Romans speaks, Romans 8, 21 and 22, it says this. It says, "Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." The Bible says creation itself is under the bondage of corruption. It goes on, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." But we live in a society that the reason creation is groaning and travailing, it's not sin, they say. No, it's the gases and the pollution. That's the reason creation's. Here he's telling Israel the land will mourn because of the moral pollution. And Romans tells us that creation is longing for the day when it will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. So yes, even our natural creation is impacted by the sin that's in our earth. You know, the sin is what brought the curse upon the earth initially. You know, the Garden of Eden was perfect until Adam and Eve sinned. Then's when your garden became thorns and briars and you had to sweat to make it grow. Before sin, that was not true. In verses 4 to 14, we see the culprits who were guilty of the charges. He says in verse 4, "Now let no man contend or rebuke another, for your people are like those who contend with the priests." The fourth verse suggests that a contention had arisen as to who was at fault for the people's present predicament. Now, isn't that typical? You know, the nation is under this, the land is mourning. Things are bad. Okay, who's to blame? You know, always looking for who's to blame and the pointing of the finger and find out who bears the most culpability for this predicament. We're going to see that the leaders here bear the most responsibility, but there's a mutual culpability between the leaders and the people. The leaders mislead the people. He says, verse 6, he says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. The people are culpable. He says, you have rejected knowledge. You have forgotten the law of your God. Now, the priests here were the ones responsible for conveying the truth of the word of God to the people. They're not doing that. They're not holding up a holy God before the people. So they're guilty of not doing that. The priests had failed to teach the people the life-giving word of God. And so thus the people were destroyed for lack of knowledge. Verse 5, we can see that along with the priests, we also see that the false prophets are guilty of causing the people to stumble. So these leaders who, the priests, the prophets, who are responsible for giving the word of God that would impart the knowledge of a holy God, they're not doing that. Isaiah 28:7 described them this way. It says, they also have erred through wine and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. And so the spiritual leaders are indicted here for not giving the truth. Then we see that the leaders also are motivated by lust. From verses 4 to 6, one would expect that there would be, that the decline in the knowledge of God would have resulted in a decline in the number of those joining the priesthood. However, verse 7 indicates that both the priesthood and sin were multiplying. Look at verse 7. It says, the more they increased, and the indication there, this is a reference to the priesthood. The more they increase, the more they sinned against me. And then later in verse 9, it says, and it shall be like people like priests. So what's happening here? Hosea charges that the priests delighted in the sins of the people and had their hearts set on the people's iniquity. Look at verse 8. It says, they set their heart on their iniquity. Their reason being was because it brought them revenues and fines and sin offerings. If people are sinning, they got to bring lots of sin offerings to the priest, which more income for them. You see, they had a vested interest in the continued sin of Israel. The priest and the people were equally bad. That's what he says in verse 9. Like people, like priest. The one corresponded to the other exactly. The people were no less culpable than the priest, nor was he less blameworthy than they. The priest conformed his life to their ways, and they, viewing the godless conduct of their teacher, found an example they delighted to follow, as well as confirmation for their own deeds. So the priest reaped a harvest in a corrupted and misled people. And we see a similar situation today. Many popular preachers today, greedy for the money of their congregants, offer false, soothing messages keep the money coming into their coffers. I shared an example that in a message several months ago of the wife of what is the pastor of the largest mega church in America. And listen to what she said. She said, I just want to encourage every one of us to realize that when we obey God, we're not doing it for God. I mean, that's one way to look at it. We're doing it for ourselves because God takes pleasure when we're happy. That's the thing that gives him the greatest joy this morning. I want you to know this morning, just do good for your own self. Do good because God wants you to be happy. When you come to church, when you worship Him, you're not doing it for God, really. You're doing it for yourself, because that's what makes God happy. Amen? So give a message that delights the congregation and grows, and people want to hear that. And then as a pastor, boy, the monies keep flowing in. Thousands of people go to that church. That's what was happening in Israel. Priests weren't preaching a message of a holy God. People like that. They could continue in their sin. And they were still religious. They were still going through the offerings and the ritual. They were still doing all that. And to them it worked. They got to do what they wanted to do, and the priests were getting rich. This worked from a material standpoint. And this is what later he calls the spirit of harlotry. Look at verse 12, he says, the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray. Now that was the spirit of the age, the spirit of harlotry. People got to pursue what they wanted to do. The priests were prospering by it and okaying it. He says, this is the spirit of harlotry. You know, it's the spirit that was reflected by Gomer. If you look back at chapter 2, verse 5, look at what Gomer's expression and her response, her attitude was toward Hosea. Remember, this is the picture. Verse 5 says, for she said, for their mother has played the harlot. She who could see them has behaved shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. So I'm going to pursue that because I think that's where all my material benefit comes from. She was deceived. Again, the lack of knowledge of God is there. Look at verse 8 of chapter 2. The Lord says, she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, multiplied her silver and gold. Gomer had, in her unfaithfulness, failed to realize Hosea is the one that was giving her all those things. What are some characteristics of this spirit of harlotry? Verse 11 says, it enslaves the heart. The idea of enslaves, it captures, it takes control of the heart. This unrestrained, remember he says chapter 4, they break all restraint. This unrestrained pursuit of my desires enslaves them. That enslavement is accentuated by the fact that the priests weren't rebuking that kind of thing. Now, you can feel good about pursuing whatever you want to do, as long as your preacher says, oh, that's fine, go ahead. You can feel good about it. That's the enslavement here, the spirit that was dominating the society. You see verse 12, it leads astray. The spirit of harlotry caused them to stray. This unrestrained pursuit of their own desires. Our New Testament says this, James 1:14. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. This unrestrained pursuit of their desires, this spirit of harlotry enslaves, it leads astray. And then lastly, it robs them of an understanding of where their true blessings come from. Verse 14 says, therefore, people do not understand will be trampled. And part of God's chastening is he's saying, you've lost an understanding of where the blessing comes from. So here's the solution. Blessing's going to stop. You don't see where it's coming from. There's no appreciation of that, so the blessing will stop. And we looked at Gomer's response that reflected that. Then we see the resulting effects of the spirit of harlotry. Not desiring to retain the knowledge of a holy God, the people were given over to work every kind of moral uncleanness. And we won't go into verse 13 and 14, talk about the daughters committing harlotry, the brides committing adultery, the men go part with harlots, etc. They were given over to all kinds of moral uncleanness. Yeah, it's the same description of the heathen nations in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, it talks about, turn over there and read it. Starting verse 18, it says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Just like there was no truth, here's the description, they suppress the truth. "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." And our Hosea passage says, verse 12, "They ask counsel from their wooden idols. Their staff informs them." He says they became futile in their thinking and looked to a wooden image as their God. He says, "Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness." And that's what we find happening here in Hosea. "In the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lusts for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge," what does Hosea say? He says, "You rejected the knowledge." Verse 6, he says, "Because you rejected knowledge, the knowledge of God." And Romans says, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." And we are living in a society that approves of all those things. And if you say otherwise, you're targeted. You know, faithlessness toward God always results in faithlessness to the most sacred ties of earth. If God be not honored in the life, man can expect to fare no better. Defection from God brings with it disaster in the social and home life of a nation. And we're watching that play out in nations across the world. Then finally, we'll come to verses 15 to 19, and there's a caution here to those looking on. Verse 15, it says, "Though you Israel play the harlot, let not Judah offend." Now remember, at this point, the kingdom is divided. Israel's the northern kingdom, Judah's the southern kingdom. What he's saying here is, Judah, and in some of the passages of the prophets, he compares them like two sisters. He says, look at your sister, and don't do that. And there's some benefit to being sibling. And when your sibling gets punished, I can remember the first time, and hopefully my brother won't listen to this on the internet. I can remember the first time my older brother talked back to my mom within hearing of Dad. I won't tell you what Dad did, but I made a mental note. Don't ever do that. Don't ever do that. That's what he's saying here. Let not Judah offend. And verse 17, Ephraim, which is one of the predominant cities of Israel, he says, Ephraim is joined to his idols. Let him alone. This is not godly. This is God saying to Judah, don't have anything to do with that. You steer clear of the way Israel is living. Now, thus far in chapter 4, the prophet has been rebuking the entire nation. Now he turns for a moment to direct a special word to Judah. The inference would seem to be that Judah, the southern kingdom, and the center of the Davidic dynasty, was more loyal to God than Israel in the north. And here Judah is strongly exhorted not to follow in the wicked ways of Israel. He says, verse 15, do not come up to Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven. Those were cities of Israel. It says, don't go up there and participate in their idol worship. He's given this warning to Judah. Don't you be like Israel. We see Israel's spiritual condition pictured. Verse 16, for Israel is stubborn, like a stubborn calf. We've got some farmers here. Try to pin in that calf, and it's not wanting to go where you want it to go. It says it's like a stubborn calf. It's like a balking, intractable calf. Israel doesn't like God's restraint. It says you break all restraint. It's also pictured as a foraging lamb. It says, now the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in open country. Scholars aren't quite sure. I think my personal opinion is this is what it means. This has often been understood to mean that God will let them have their desire. He will allow them free rein for their wayward propensities. They can wander now like sheep on a large plain, not knowing that such dispersal will work their own ruin. And sometimes God's best way of correcting us is letting us have just what we want and seeing what the consequences are. And he's saying, I'll let you forage like a lamb in the open plain. And then Israel's condition is lamented. Verse 17, Ephraim is joined to idols. Ephraim is so bound up with the idols that he will not be severed from them. The word, the Hebrew word rendered joined here, is the one that is employed in speaking of binding spells. The northern kingdom is held by idolatry as though under a spell, bewitched by it, and utterly helpless to extricate itself from it. He has so wholly given himself, mated himself to his senseless idols, that only judgment remains. Ephraim is joined to his idol. He is so mated, he's like under this spell of the spirit of harlotry that he's held fast to it, and now only judgment awaits. And we know that the judgment for Israel was that Assyria would take them into captivity. I'll read you a couple comments from one of my favorite commentators, G. Campbell Morgan. He writes this concerning the nature of idolatry. And this was written in the 1950s. This was a half century ago. He says, to my own heart and soul, the supreme terror of the present hour is that of the satisfaction of humanity with false forms of religion, which satisfaction is issuing in lust and license and dethronement of God. Out of it comes the declaration that there is no God who cares, that we are the victims of our own personality or the victors according to our own choices. Behaviorism, humanism, these are the denials of moral responsibility. Observe the literature which is being poured out upon young people in defense of that very view of life, all coming from a false view of God. Now, that's what he's saying, this lack of the knowledge of God. All advanced in the name of religion. Now, I read you a quote from a famous preacher's wife. Volumes have issued from the press which are utterly immoral in their issue and influence, containing teaching which cuts the nerve of morality, claims that there is no value in the moral standards of the church and the moral standards of Jesus. Yet much of such literature makes a gesture to God, patronizes God. The writers of such books have lost the vision of the God of the Bible, the God of holiness, who can make no compromise with evil because he is the God of love. That is idolatry. And it is a terrible thing when it has to be said of any man or of a nation, it is joined to idols. So the command here is leave him alone. Judah, you stay far away from this. Now, this is a clear call to separation. Loyalty to Christ cannot compromise. Loyalty to Christ cannot cooperate with those who deny him in any sense. He's telling Judah, you can't have any part of that if you're going to be loyal to me. Once again, G. Campbell Morgan said this. He says, finally, let it be recognized that this call to separation does not include bitterness towards those from whom you separate, but a great love and compassion and courtesy. Ephraim is joined to idols, Judah. Let her alone. God is not going to let her alone. God is going to deal with her. When we come to chapter 5, we'll see what God's dealings with Israel entail. God is going to deal with her. We shall hear the cry of the divine heart by and by. Chapter 11, verse 8, God says, how shall I give thee up, Ephraim? God hasn't given up on unfaithful Israel. He hasn't given up. But so long as Ephraim gives God up, we are to have no complicity with her in her idolatry. The principle is of application individually. I cannot make it for you. You cannot make it for me. But it is a clarion call to those who name the name to stand clear of all complicity with false representations of God. Again, the chief thing here was the lack of the knowledge of God. The priests were preaching a misrepresentation of God. The people were happy to hear that, allowed them to continue in the pursuit, unrestrained pursuit of what they wanted. And it had just become a system of a spirit of harlotry that characterized the age. And he's saying here, you can't be a part of that. Don't get caught up in that. You can't be complicit with it. So that's Hosea's first message as he indicts the nation. And you know, we can learn from it because, again, there's a lot of similarities to what's happening today. God's given us his truth. It's amazing how so many people, if they would study their Bible, would realize how clear its message is to us right now. Because people haven't changed through thousands of years. Still all the same. So let's meditate on it, learn from it, that we might heed the call that's given here. Don't let this kind of spirit of harlotry, let it alone. Don't be complicit with it. Let's bow in prayer as we close.